How's everybody doing this morning? Great. Good. We got a full house here today.
Yes, we
do. Yeah, very, very good. So hopefully we can all learn something today and apply it to our lives as we go out into the world and share his light with others. So today we're going to be in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 through 28. So before we get started, I'll just go ahead and say a prayer before we get started here. Dear Lord, we thank you once again for allowing us to be in your house, Lord, to share in your fellowship and your word. Lord, just ask you to touch each one of us. Lord, help us to receive your message into our heart. Lord, go with us as we leave here, Lord, and just help you to shine through us to reach the lost and dying world, Lord, that we can show your love to all those around us. And Lord, just thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So, like I said, good morning. Background of Colossians. So who wrote this book?
Paul.
Oh, very good. Whom was it written to? Yeah, I hear people say it. From the the teachers and the preachers I listened to, I learned something. I called it Coloss, but they all said Colossae. So I will try to remember as I read through my notes that it's Colossae, not Coloss. I saw a couple of different spellings. I wouldn't worry about the spelling, though. This was a city in Asia Minor, which they say is modern-day Turkey. Let's see if that works. So there you can see about where it was at. Another little map. We just have a few slides today. Well, I'm going to go back. You can see where it's located. As opposed to Ephesus, we'll get to that in a minute. They say it's about a week's walk between, let me go back here, there you can see Ephesus better. So they say it was about a week's walk between the two, and that'll come into play later. Saw Mary squinting, so that's I backed up. And there's the overview, you can see it in the top there. I did learn that, I guess it was on a major trade route, but the Romans, when they come in, it ended up changing and bypassing Colossae as that trade route. So the city was the smallest city, they said, that they thought that Paul had wrote a letter to, and I guess it had kind of, I don't want to call it shrunk, but they cut off that trade, but kind of like the interstate going through and cutting out the little places along the Route 21. What was that? Talbots. So When did Paul visit Colossae? About what time period?
He didn't.
He told it too early. I was going to make him struggle a little. So that was a trick question. It says that he didn't visit. It's actually believed that someone had took the ministry back to Colossae after being saved from Paul teaching in Ephesus. That's where Ephesus came in as being important. Like we said, that's about a week's walk away. So it is important to note that Paul cared enough about these people that he'd never met to write them a letter. He still considered them brothers and sisters in Christ, and it didn't matter who led them to Jesus. Yeah, he still cared about them, even though he didn't know them personally, enough to write this letter to them. Chuck Smith says, Epaphras, which is the person who came to Paul here, was a minister of the church in Colossae, and Epaphras had come to Paul while he was in Rome in prison and had related unto Paul some of the dangerous heresies that had begun to be spread there in Colossae. And so Paul was writing the epistle to correct these heresies? I got a headed nod. There were becoming the heresies that were becoming popularized in the community. One of the heresies was that of Gnosticism, which denies the deity of Christ. Another heresy was that of Judaism, which of course was a mixture of works along with faith and salvation. So the letter was written at the same time that he wrote his letter to the Ephesians and was carried by the same messenger, Tychicus, and somewhere else it talked about Onesimus, I can't say that word either, the guy that was the slave for Philemon, who carried the Ephesian epistle, carried also the epistle to Colossians. And it says it was written about 64 AD. I think that might be a typo because most places said 60 to 62. This was during Paul's first imprisonment in Rome. And so I went to the dictionary for Gnosticism because I didn't know exactly what it meant. Still don't exactly, but it's the thought and practice, especially of various cults of late pre-Christian and early Christian centuries, distinguished by the conviction that matter is evil and emancipation comes through gnosis, which is a special knowledge of spiritual truths. Found something on a website that defines Gnosticism as, Gnosticism was perhaps the most dangerous heresy that threatened the early church during the first three centuries. Influenced by such philosophers as Plato, Gnosticism is based on two false premises. First, it espouses a dualism regarding spirit and matter. Gnostics assert that matter is inherently evil and spirit is good. And as a result of this presumption, Gnostics believe anything done in the body, even the grossest sin, has no meaning because real life exists in the spirit realm only. And secondly, Gnostics claim to possess an elevated knowledge, a higher truth, known only to a certain few. Gnosticism comes from the Greek word gnosis, which means to know, and Gnostics claim to possess a higher knowledge not from the Bible, but acquired on some mystical higher plane of existence. They see themselves as a privileged class elevated above everybody else by their higher and deeper knowledge of God. And I think we can see that in today's world as well, and you maybe get little sects or cults that tend to believe they can have this special higher knowledge. So the introduction in my Bible says, I know this is a lot of quotes, I'm sorry, but they speak it better than I could. The Colossians were for the most part Gentiles, but like their Galatian neighbors, were troubled over the questions as to whether they should worship angels and follow old Jewish customs. Paul wrote this epistle to make it very clear that the Lord Jesus Christ is above all and that Christians may come to God freely through faith in him alone. So kind of to summarize this, you know, there was a lot of things come at the people in Colossae. Denying of the deity of Jesus, worshiping of angels and other beings, following the Jewish customs, a higher knowledge is needed, bodily harm for enlightenment, and, you know, a works type of salvation. So, you know, these people, you can see maybe they get confused with all this stuff coming at them and all these things that people are coming in trying to tell them. And so that Paul's writing them a letter to straighten it all out and tell them what's what and, you know, give them that encouragement they need. Do they have anything before we get started?
Well, that just sounds like the world today. Satan uses that to keep us divided, to seek to false teaching, and he just points us back to the standard, and that's what Paul is doing right there, pointing them to the standard that has clarity in those matters of worshiping angels and things of that nature.
And that's the kind of Paul kind of gets into it and basically says, I'm going to teach you the fullness of the gospel, and this is all you need, you know, all you need to know, basically. And God will guide you through the rest of it. To verse 15, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? So many scholars think that verses 15 through 20 came from an early church song or poem that described their beliefs in Jesus. Who in this verse is referring to Jesus? And the image of the invisible God, so of course God is a spirit, no one's seen him, but Jesus came in human flesh as a visible form of God. And in this image, Jesus also showed us the perfect attributes of God. He was here and he was able to show us an example of what God's like and who we should imitate. So in my opinion, it's showing us kind of God in a visible form, but also showing us God in his character and how we should act.
One of the emphasis on his physical character is that he was perfect, but yet he was tested or tempted in every way that we are. How often do you hear, Jesus was, the Bible says he was tempted just like me.
But he didn't fail like we do for some reason, you know. Well, not for some reason, I mean for some reason on our end. I don't know why we fail so frequently. But yeah, he showed us it can be done, and through the through the Lord. So, firstborn here, there was in all the readings and the stuff I listened to, there was a lot of discussion about this word. What does that mean to you guys and gals?
Well,
this verse.
The best, he's going to get the inheritance.
That's right. So, you know, I guess some people mistake this as Jesus being created. And, you know, that's kind of why these teachers were going off on the subject to explain why this doesn't mean that he was created. It means that he's the firstborn, as in describing his status or position. He had this position of inheritance and ownership and a place of honor that's elevated above all others. So, of course, he has authority over all creation. And so the next verse gets into describing how he created all things. Therefore, he could not be part of creation because he created all things. So leading up to that, let's read John 1:3. It says, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Kind of sums it up.
And Paul taught on this too. There's a misconception that people thought that he was created. That he had a misconception at that time. And he had this group set up straight, so he was not. He created all things.
Yep. And that's we'll get into that in a minute, a little bit deeper. But again, a lot of this is he's correcting these false teachings that's coming into the church there at Colossae. Verse 16, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. So this, of course, by him and all things were created. We already talked about that, but they were created by him and all things. And then there at the end of the verse, and all things were created by him and for him. So not only were they created by him, but they were for him as well. It's like he was saying, the verse is also addressing the heresies that the Colossians were facing. The angel worship and such were creeping in. We'll find out later. Maybe it's right here in my notes, but they saw these as like different levels of angels, and they, not the Colossian people, the false teachers coming in, and saying, well, you need to worship all these different angels, and Jesus was just a created being that was somewhere in the midst of that, and I think we get to that in a minute. But of course, here Paul is plainly stating that Jesus created all the angels, so he's above all of them and should be worshipped instead of them. He's who should be worshipped. So this includes everything, whether it's visible or not, material or spiritual, then all levels of powers and rulers. And from a ESV online Bible study reference, it says thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. It says here, Paul uses Jewish terms for varying ranks of angels, and he probably refers to evil angels since they play a significant part in this letter. Verse 17, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. So before all things, he came before all. He was not created. He's God eternal. And John 8:58 says, Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. And if you remember, that the I am statement is talking about God. That was that was him claiming that deity as well, of being God. So by him all things consist. So some other translations say it as, in him all things hold together. So, of course Jesus created all this, but Jesus also who is sustaining all of creation. So if he just let go, the delicate balance of our world, solar system, all of it would just completely fall apart. It's been a while since I studied and heard people teach on this, but it's interesting, And I just wrote a couple things down here, but our Earth has to be the perfect distance from the sun. And I mean, it is, millions of miles or whatever, but it has to be within this little tight window, or life on Earth couldn't exist. The moon is set perfectly from the Earth. Nobody's back there to turn me down if I'm back feeding here. But the moon is set perfectly in its orbit to hold our rotation so that we don't end up in a wobble and just spin out of control. I mean, that's just two examples of things that he does to hold it in place.
No accident. In our modern world, even the religious sects are trying to include
By him all things consist. And that you mentioned evolution, naturalism is another one, you know, and it's, if it's left to go natural, there's no way this tiny little balance. I mean, we're on the head of a needle, the way we have to be. Everything around our world has to be perfect or it just falls apart. And Jesus is who's holding all that together.
Our government thinks they can control the weather. You know, when you think about control and all those things, it's why we should be able to put those things aside, knowing God really is in control. Having faith, knowing that he controls not only the earth, but the cosmos itself, even down to the individual. And he lives within our heart. You know, he promises so many things in the Word of God. And that's where our focus should be. Right, knowing those promises and truths and worshiping him. You know, it's easy to get caught up in this world today, looking left or right, you know, with all the things that are said and done, right? And I think that's probably right now one of the biggest false teachers in the world today. It's just, you know, the things that's going on around us, and thinking that, you know, we should kneel to something other than the deity of Christ, you know, whether it's self or government or whatever.
Yeah, so much of our, and I'm sure that even, I mean, it goes back through all time probably, but, you know, I'm living in this time, and you just see the self. You know, we want to worship ourself, and, you know, me too. We have to control it, because for some reason, we tend to fall into this, you know, self-worship, and that, you know, we need to keep God first and keep our eyes focused on him. And, you know, we're talking about, I don't want to get us down a rabbit hole too deep, but, you know, we are called to, I like stuff from the Creation Museum, you know, or get their magazine, but, you know, we're called to be good stewards of the earth, but God holds the balance. You know, we're to do our part in, you know, trying to be good stewards, but, again, God's the one that's in control.
The Bible says that God will destroy the world again. You know, he destroyed it once because of the sin of man. And he will destroy it again. No doubt. So we shouldn't be surprised by what's going on around us.
One of these days, yeah. Verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have preeminence. So here he says that he's the head of the body, the church, and of course the head is the leader, directs and guides the church in all its aspects. You know, if you look at the human body, well, the head controls all of it. Who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead? So of course Jesus was the first of the resurrected body overcoming death. You know, other people like Lazarus was raised from the dead, but they died again. And he was the firstborn from our resurrected body that's to come. In all things, he might have preeminence. So preeminence is defined as surpassing all others, superiority. It's also translated as to have first place in everything. So I'm going to pause a second. I'm going to ask you a question. Ouch, I'll say it up front. Does he have, I mean, I applied it to myself last night when I was typing it. Does Jesus have first place in your lives, your thoughts, and your actions? I mean, seriously think about it. Sometimes, for me, the answer is sometimes yes, sometimes no. I don't want that. I want it to always be first. But the honest truth is, sometimes I let that self creep in. But I'm going to say that one more time. Like I said, you reflect on your own. Does Jesus have first place in your lives, thoughts, and actions? So we'll just end there.
The Bible says, understanding what an ambassador is, you know, it's important. I mean, it's just like you said, we speak of Christ. We tell people about Christ. This should be our world.
Ambassador means the, like a representative of. So if I go somewhere as an ambassador for the United States, I'm representing all of the United States. For ambassadors of Christ, we're to represent Jesus everywhere we go and everything we do. Sometimes I do, and sometimes I don't. And don't follow my example. This isn't one. Hopefully you're doing a little better than me. Verse 19, for it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. So, of course, I'm going to jump ahead a little bit, but, you know, Paul is still talking about these false teachers and kind of, again, giving those reasons why. And fullness is speaking of the fullness of the Godhead, you know, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And Jesus was filled with the Holy Spirit, and God the Father dwelled with him. So it also says that it pleased God to do this. And so again, it's kind of counteracting that Gnosticism that had been trying to work its way in. Dave Guzik says, this translates the ancient Greek word pleroma and was really just another way to say that Jesus is truly God. So that's kind of what he's getting at. Jesus is truly God. He's supporting the deity of Christ. In the Sunday school book, I liked what it said. One of the false, I'll make sure I emphasize that, one of the false teachings in Colossae alleged that between the holy God and unholy humans, there is a whole chain of intermediate beings. This teaching held that Christ was not fully divine, but rather one of these created beings who helped bridge the gap between God and humans. Paul rejected this false notion by stating that God was pleased to have all of the divine nature dwell in Christ. In verse 20, having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Looked up the word reconcile. You know, some of these big words, I want to know what they mean, especially if I'm going to be standing in front of you guys. It's scary. But reconcile is to restore to friendship or harmony. So this peace of reconciliation was made by Jesus' sacrifice, his blood on the cross. Of course, we talked a few weeks ago, it's not the physical blood, it was the action of that sacrifice. We couldn't do this for ourselves, it had to be him. You know, Jesus was the only one, like Jamie was saying, he was perfect. He was the only one that could do this for us. And again, David Guzik says, again, we notice where the peace was made. We don't make our own peace with God, that Jesus made peace for us through his work on the cross. So I also want to note that here we are. We were at war with God before we were saved, you know, and this is important. It's due to us. It's not due to him. You know, humans with their own selfish, evil desires, we rebel against God, and we cause this war, but Jesus made a way for the peace that we can receive. Verse 21, and you were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. So that word sometime means in the past or kind of once upon a time. You know, once you guys were alienated. So again, Guzik says, and you that were sometime alienated or once were alienated. The ancient Greek word translated alienated, I'm going to try this. Apellotriomenos. Dave, you want to give it a shot? That word is literally translated, transferred to another owner. This transfer of ownership from God to Satan and self affected us both in mind and behavior. And I'm going to pause my quote here. I think that's a strong statement. It kind of hit me when I read that. That word that he used really means transfer of ownership. So here we are being transferred into our selfish ownership, the worst, you know, or Satan, instead of belonging to God like we're supposed to. So he goes on to say, belonging to the race of Adam, we're born alienated from God. Then as individuals, we each chose to accept and embrace the alienation with our wicked works. Once, and it also says, once we're alienated. So this means that in Jesus, we are no longer alienated. The difference between a believer and a non-believer isn't merely forgiveness. There's a complete change of status, or I want to say transfer of ownership. So we get our ownership back where it belongs when we're saved. In spite of all this, in spite of me, in spite of ourselves, he still loves us so much that he chose to reconcile us. And we'll get into that a little bit more later.
Comment about being reconciled. I mean,
the ability to have that peace between where there was war. Now you can have that peace.
Yeah. And if we think about there's a lot of studying to be done about that. But when you think about being reconciled, you know, previous to Christ, ever in Hebrews it talks about the blood of bulls could not, you know, take the place of our sin. And, you know, on some days there would be thousands, literally thousands of sacrifices done daily for, you know, the remission of sins or to cover sins in the Old Testament. And if you read over in Hebrews, it talks about that one act that Christ did on the cross on that one day where all sin was placed upon the sacrifice. He was the priest. He was the sacrifice. And he did all that and took away all that need for the blood of bulls and the blood of goats and the blood of sheep and that daily act and yearly act. He done away with that. And boy, I tell you, when I get started thinking about that and meditating on the work, the finished work that Christ did to reconcile, to satisfy God's need, and all judgment was placed on Christ. I tell you, that hits me right square in the heart, because I think about what he did once for all. There's no need for that sacrifice to be remade over and over and over and over and over as it was.
Yeah, that previous sacrifice was just a foreshadowing of Jesus' sacrifice. And like he was saying, it was only able to kind of, I don't know the proper word to use, but it kind of covered it up and hid it away, where Jesus made it clean. He made that peace. He was that perfect sacrifice. And like Greg was saying, when you sit and you think about what he went through and what he took, he didn't deserve it. He's perfect. He was God. I'm the one that deserved the punishment. And why would he do that for me? I'm unworthy of such a thing. But again, that all goes back to that love. And you guys, you have kids, you know how much you love your kids and what you would do for them. And his love is way beyond that. Obviously, to care about me, he obviously loves way beyond what I can do. Verse 22, in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. So the NLT isn't one of my favorite translations, but sometimes it states things pretty clearly, and this is one of those times. It says, yet now he has reconciled you to himself through the death of Christ in his physical body. As a result, he has brought you into his own presence, and you are holy and blameless as you stand before him without a single fault. So again, Chuck Smith speaking on those that saved in Christ, he says, God sees you as holy and pure and righteous, for the righteousness of Christ has been accounted or imputed unto you through your faith in Jesus Christ, not through your efforts, not through your great commitment, not through your tremendous sacrifices. And I'm going to pause just for a second, because any effort that I'm going to be able to give is not nothing. There's nothing in that. My efforts and commitments are pretty light in the grand scheme of things, but not through your efforts, not through your great commitment, lost my spot, not through your tremendous sacrifices, but through your simple faith in Jesus Christ. God has accounted you righteous. God looks at me tonight, and again, this is part of his quote here. God looks at me tonight as righteous. Now, I don't even look at myself that way. I look at myself, and I see all my flaws. I see my failures. I see my weaknesses. But God sees me in Jesus. And as he looks at me in Christ, he sees me without blame, holy, and unreprovable. So that hit me pretty strong, because it sounds like I'm reading what he said, but that could apply to me, you know, as well. You know, I tend to see all my flaws and my failures and weaknesses, and I need to keep reminding myself that what Jesus did, God sees me as a different person than I see myself. Again, I know you guys probably get tired of hearing these quotes, but these two guys, I like the way they bring it out. David Guzik says that we don't meet God halfway in our reconciliation. This is what we hit on a little bit ago, talking about that peace that Jesus made for us. He didn't meet us halfway. He goes all the way, and then he invites us to accept the offer. You know, he did all the work, did it all ahead of time, and then he says, okay, I've made this peace. You just come up and accept it. But now I'll get to my quote. Guzik says that we may use two different ways of understanding human need and God's salvation. We can see God as the judge, and we are guilty before him, therefore we need forgiveness and justification. Or we can see God as our friend, and we have damaged our relationship with him, therefore we need reconciliation. So either way, this is broken. We've caused the problem. Either we're standing guilty before a judge, and we need this reconciliation, or we've got a friend that we've hurt, and we need the reconciliation. Either way, we need that peace, and that's what Jesus was able to provide for us.
We got to remember, too, why you opened up perfectly why Paul is teaching this. It was because of false teaching. And there were other things that people were saying that may be a different way or another path, right? He's bringing them back to their foundation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I think we all have to do that, right? And I think it's so important that that foundation remains steadfast in our life. We'll be led astray.
Yeah, they had all those false teachers in there trying to add all this stuff to it. Verse 23, if ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and not be moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. So we need to persevere in our faith and hold tight to our hope in Jesus. I looked into hope. You know, this is meaning a joyful and confident expectation of eternal salvation. I'm going to say that again, and I'm going to say it again in a minute. This hope that we're talking about here is a joyful and confident expectation of eternal salvation. So we need to cling to this true gospel. And, of course, he was speaking to Colossians at this time. They need to cling to this true gospel and not be turned away or deceived. And that holds true today as well. Because remember, they were dealing with these false teachers. And, you know, we as well need to watch out for that. Paul says that he's a minister here. So in the Strong's, it says minister is, this word is the servant of a king, or it could be a waiter, one who serves food and drink. So he is God's servant, and he's called to serve the living word to the people of the world. And so notice, I want you to notice as well that Paul didn't stop ministering when he was placed in jail. You know, I'd probably sit back and cried. And, you know, pouted around at myself, oh, woe is me. But instead, he found a way to serve when he couldn't go. And elsewhere, I think he called himself, maybe in the beginning, yeah, verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Apostle, I think, means one who sent. Well, he couldn't go here. He was trapped in jail, but he found a way to still go and to still reach the people and still minister to the people. And so now, his letters that he sent out are a large part of our New Testament. So, praise the Lord that he was thrown in jail, so they had to write the letters, and he didn't have to. It didn't get to go tell it all in person, because these letters is what we stand on, what we read. Verse 24, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. So of course we said Paul's currently in jail, and he suffered many things in the cause for Christ, but he's not upset, he's rejoicing. He knows that, you know, the ministry that Jesus led was filled with some struggles, and he expects these struggles as he goes against, you know, the world in itself and the struggles with that. He's okay to swim upstream. He knows that there's a bigger purpose. He knows that his suffering is for the better good of sharing Jesus' gospel and saving those who are lost, and his suffering is in the ministry of Jesus to strengthen God's people. Verse 25. Whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. Of course, Paul is a minister. We said a servant sharing the gospel by God setting him there. So Paul didn't take this position of minister for himself. God appointed him. He put him in that role. It wasn't just something he said, oh, I'm going to do this. He, you know, God said, this is what you're going to do for me. And I like the way the NLT says it here, because there's one word that I really like. God has given me the responsibility of serving. That's what I like, the responsibility of serving. God has given me the responsibility of serving his church by proclaiming his entire message to you. So he sees that as what God has told him to do, and that was his responsibility, was to go out and share this full word with the people in Colossae and in the world. Verse 26, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints. When Paul says mystery here, he's talking about a truth that can only be known by divine revelation. We talked about that, I think, a few weeks ago. You know, I see this as the ministry of the mystery of the New Testament, you know, the salvation message that was involved in that. And most importantly here, because he's talking to Colossians, is probably, you know, that it includes the Gentiles. You know, the Jews thought that this Messiah was coming just for them, and this really shook up the world. This was the mystery that was hidden in the Old Testament that you don't see until after the fact, and it's there, plainly spoken. But anyway, it includes the Gentiles as well. It says, made manifest, and now God's revealing this mystery to his people. And then if you remember a few weeks ago, we discussed saints. You know, we see saints as people who are in this spiritual giant realm, but God calls every person who's accepted his gift of salvation a saint. Right. So if you have accepted that salvation, you are a saint in his eyes. Verse 27, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is in Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now God is sharing the news of that great mystery with his saints, including the Gentiles. Jesus also lived within the Gentiles. And we hear that word hope again, joyful and confident expectation of eternal salvation. Guzik says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. So this is the Christian's hope of glory. It isn't our own hard work or devotion to God or the power of our own spirituality. Instead, it is the abiding presence of Jesus, Christ in you. Verse 28, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. It says, whom we preach, Paul preached Jesus. That's who he preached. He didn't preach of himself. He didn't preach his opinions. He preached Jesus. And Paul's goal in all this was to grow Christians into mature believers so that they or we can be perfected in Christ. And Paul was feeding the sheep. You know, Jesus told Peter to feed the sheep, and that's what Paul's doing. He's feeding these sheep so they can grow and mature. And we'll go ahead and do verse 29 since it was the last one. Whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. So this is why Paul was working so hard. He sees it as his God-given responsibility, like I mentioned earlier, to help feed the flock and mature the sheep into fully developed Christian believers. So to summarize, Jesus is above all, fully God, creator, and sustainer of all. We need to be aware of false teachers who might lead us astray, and we all need to study and know for ourselves, each one of us. We need to stand firm on our faith, and I just want you to know that you are loved by God, and he did all the work to restore peace between you and him.